where we are in the history of Israel and Judah. What kings are reigning during Micah's prophetic career? Hezekiah is the last king. Ahaz is the king throughout the majority of Micah's preaching. And before him is Jotham. Yes, thank you. Yes, exactly. Now, so there's two good kings there and one not so good king. Who's the bad king?
Ahaz
is the bad king. Ahaz, as we said last week, of Judah, king of Judah, made an alliance with Assyria. And in his alliance with Assyria, he transposed, or he brought down into the very temple of Jerusalem the implements, the articles, the signs and symbols of the worship of Assyria. So he traded, we said this before, he traded the sovereignty of Yahweh for the sovereignty of the king of Assyria. Why did he do that? Who remembers why he did that? That's right, because to his north, to Ahaz's north, there were two kingdoms. One, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the ally, the cousin of Judah, of Judah, the same people group. Above Israel, what nation was there? Who remembers that, north of Israel?
Syria.
Syria, right? We don't want to get confused between Assyria and Syria, two different nations, two different kingdoms. Israel and Syria had formed an alliance. Remember this? And they formed this alliance against Judah. They were attacking. They were taking territory. And so Ahaz strategically practiced. He made a pragmatic, strategic decision that in the world of geopolitical strategy makes a lot of sense. He formed an alliance with the king of Assyria. And where is Assyria geographically?
Order of opportunity. East.
North and east of Syria and Israel. So Judah, by forming this alliance, had their two enemies encircled. They had them surrounded. They had them right where they wanted. And so Ahaz saved the nation of Judah from invasion, because what Assyria did was they invaded Syria. And ultimately they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and they defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was, as we've seen before in other prophets, that was God's judgment on the northern kingdom for their apostasy. And the people of the northern kingdom were carried off, and the Assyrians imported their own people and their own religion into the area of the northern kingdom, which is Samaria. Now, if you wonder why people in Jesus' day hate the Samaritans, this is why. Because they've, two reasons. One, there was a little bit of racism involved there. It's a mixed breed. The remaining Hebrews in the land merged with the Assyrians, who were transported there, and so they're not quite descendants of Abraham anymore. But secondly, the worship of Israel, which was already corrupt, became more corrupt through the influence of the Assyrian practices. So the northern kingdom became home to all sorts of heresy in the mind of the Jew. And that, by the first century, led to all sorts of hatred. Okay, so that was the situation geopolitically. And we discussed how difficult it must have been for Micah, a prophet of Yahweh, to preach in a time when most likely Ahaz was celebrated. I mean, he delivered the nation from invasion. He provided a kind of salvation for them, didn't he? If he hadn't made the deal with Assyria, lots of people may have thought, hey, we'd be wiped out, like the northern king. Like, they had the power. They were coming after us. We only survived because our king made this deal with Assyria. And so Micah had to come in there and say, no, this was a wicked thing. Why was Micah upset? Not just Micah, but also Isaiah. What was the problem with this alliance from God's perspective?
Selling out God, turning down God's protection in order to form an alliance with the secular power and turn over the authority of the people to an earthly king.
Right. I mean, there's two kinds of idolatry that we see in the Old Testament. One is, of course, the more familiar kind, the kind of crass worship of idols, right? Made of metal, made of stone, made of wood. You look at these things and you imagine that your God dwells in them and you worship them. That's one kind of idolatry. That's the kind of the worship of metal. The other kind of idolatry is a kind of mental idolatry, where you begin to lean or depend on something else besides Yahweh as your strength and as your salvation. And Israel and Judah were guilty of both, but in this case, Judah especially. They had begun to lean on Assyria and on the help that might come from other nations rather than on Yahweh himself. And as a result of that, they fell from mental idolatry into metal idolatry, and they just rearranged the temple and just began to worship the gods of Assyria. So it was a terrible time. Now, that idolatry always has consequences. Idolatry always has consequences. And I don't think too many of us are metal idolaters anymore. And I hope you don't have idols in your homes that you worship and fall down and pray to. Maybe you do. If you do, just get rid of them. Just take them out of the house. But I think all of us have mental idolaters. We're all idolaters in that sense. We all put something in our lives ahead of God. And that has consequences. That has consequences. When you go to anything for satisfaction, for ultimate joy, for ultimate well-being that is not from God, then those things begin to rule you in some way or another. Now, the same thing seems to have happened in Israel. And we began looking in chapter 2 at some of the consequences of their national idolatry, Judah, that is. Although this applies to the northern kingdom of Israel as well. We talked about verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 last week. Remember, we're doing chapter 2 first, going back to chapter 1, because the indictment or the laying out of the case is here first in chapter 2. So we did the first two verses, but let's go ahead and just read through verses 1 through 11. I'll read it, but pay attention. Verses 1 through 11, and then we'll talk through it. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because in the power of their hand, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. All right, we'll stop there.
Wow.
We'll stop there. Yeah, pretty strong indictments. Let's
drinking song.
right. More of that kind of preaching is what they wanted. Let's go back. Now, remember, what did we say about verses 1 and 2? What's the image being painted here of those who devise wickedness on their beds and then rise up to do it? This is not just some people. This is a kind of a national indictment, a corporate indictment of
the people. Lying awake nights, dreaming up all the bad things that they can do, getting up in the morning and going through with it.
Exactly. And contrast that with the Psalms, where David says he lies in bed at night, and what does he do? Oh, come on. You read your Psalms before, haven't you? What does David do when he lies in bed at night, or at least he says this in the Psalms?
Meditating
on God's word, meditating on the word of the Lord. Right. That's so as opposed to what the righteous ought to be doing in their bed, this person is thinking up all. These people are thinking up all sorts of ways they can commit wickedness, and then they wake up and they have the power to do it. Now we talked about God giving as part of His judgment, God giving human beings the power to carry out their wicked desires.
That sounds very much like what's going on in our country.
Well, in some ways, I mean, God will hand over a nation or a people to do as they would please.
Seriously.
Yeah, and that's sometimes judgment. You have what you want, but what you want is wickedness, and so ultimately, it's that itself is a kind of judgment for which the consequences will be paid both in the moment and in the end, right? Be careful. Be careful what you wish for. Sometimes God may give it to you. This is the kind of now we've some people have a real problem and a probably misperception of hell, judgment in the ultimate sense, that all these people are just longing to be in heaven and be with God, and how can God chain us down here just because we did some bad things? Well, no, I think what hell is the ultimate picture of what this is a kind of type of, God handing people over to their desires. You don't want me? Okay, well, you don't have to have me. Your will be done. That's the ultimate form of God's judgment, and we don't want to ever go there. We want God to shape our desires. We want God to turn our hearts so that we love Him more than anything else.
Romans chapter 1. Because God hands them over
right.
to a reprobate mind.
Right now.
Do those things that are inconvenient.
Exactly. So Judah, at this point in time, is full of people who dream up evil and then carry it out, and they have the power to carry out. Now, from their perspective, I imagine this might be seen as prosperity.
They might be getting the wrong idea from this.
Yeah.
Right? Think of the way our world, think of the way our culture thinks of freedom. I mentioned in a sermon the other day, or yesterday, when we were talking about the uncomfortable subject of pornography, the 50 Shades of Grey. Have you read I hope you haven't read that book. But men tend to go toward pictures. Women sometimes go for the written form of pornography, and that's what the 50 Shades of Grey is. And I said in the sermon, I was reading an article by a feminist writer who was saying how wonderful it is that this book has been published and it's so popular. I think it was in the New York Times bestseller list. This is not like some hidden thing that very few women have access to. Lots of women are reading this. And this feminist writer was celebrating that because now women have the freedom to indulge themselves in the ways that men have always indulged themselves. See, the world sees that as freedom. The world sees the freedom or the ability to act out your desires, your lusts, as liberty. Everywhere in Scripture, that is seen as enslavement. Right? So see how the contrast is? So God giving people over to their lusts, and I don't mean just sexual lust, like any kind of lust. God giving people over to their lusts is a form of God giving people over to slavery, and yet at the same time they think they're free.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. We've got to be really careful how we use that word freedom in our culture and how we understand mm-hmm. the word when it's being used.
Well, that means you're wired up differently than our brains are.
Female brains are wired up differently. Yeah, I don't want to get into how male-female brains are wired up. I just want to use that as an explanation of what I think I don't want to get into the subject deeply. I want to move on now. right.
I have a question related to the book and all the books of the Bible in general that may not fit in here. If it doesn't, just ignore it for now. But when would the people hear these prophecies? Some of them, like Jonah are obvious. He went into the town, and as he was walking along, he preached to everybody.
Right.
But how do we know when and where some of these prophecies would have been heard by the whole nation?
Okay, so his question is, how would Mike is writing this, how would the people for whom it is given from God hear it? We have some examples of how Ezekiel did it. I mean, his were sometimes public acts, public symbolic acts, paired with speech.
Right.
I think that was a typical way the prophets would act. They wouldn't just write these things down in secret and keep them in their closet. They would actually preach them. And so what we have here is probably a kind of a sermon that Micah delivered in the temple, possibly, maybe not asked for, but one that he delivered in the courts of the temple, maybe one that he delivered to the king, maybe one he delivered to in a public place. So this is not, and maybe he delivered this many times. So
probably traveled to the cities, make a circuit, and had the same sermon.
Right. I mean, the way the prophets were known is because they were known, they preached publicly. They didn't keep these things to themselves. This was God's word for God's people, and so God intended for them to publish this widely. And I don't mean publish just with writing. I mean publish with words, public words, outside, beyond the closet. So we can assume that many people in Judah heard this, and that those who didn't hear it directly heard of it. Yes?
Another thing I think is, we don't necessarily see the congregational or democratic sort of way of life working necessarily in Old Testament times, and a lot of times the prophets were going to the leaders, and it was their responsibility to repent both as a leader and nationally.
That's absolutely true. I mean,
leaders were the ones that were really responsible, saying we sin. We see an example of some of the kings who publicly repent and say we've been evil, and then others who say,
right,
oh, we're going to go on and do more evil.
Right. That's a great point he was making. We have a democratic system where we're all kind of the rulers of our own nation. We are responsible for the decisions that are made by our politicians because we put them there. So we can't just kind of push them off and say, hey, well, that's his fault. Well, no, it's our fault. We bear corporate responsibility for that. Now, Israel was a little bit different because it was a theocracy ruled by a steward king who stewarded, who stood in the place of God. And so he was kind of the head of the family, head of the kingdom. And so what Christopher is saying is sometimes the prophets would deliver these prophecies directly to the king as an indictment of the whole people. Because in his person, he was the kind of corporate entity through whom God judged the whole people, and to whom God spoke, or through whom God spoke to the whole people. All right, so let's look at the specifics. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That's a very specific kind of charge. Now, I said a minute ago that Israel or Judah and Israel both were set up as theocracies. And as one element of this theocracy, God set in place laws and structures that were intended to keep people from abject poverty. And one of those laws was every man gets his own mule, basically. Not only mule, but land. He gets his own territory. Every clan gets his own territory. Every tribe gets his own territory. Private ownership of land. For generations and generations and generations. So God gave the Benjamites and the Simeonites and the Judah and all of the tribes of Jacob, he gave them a set portion of land. And within those tribes, every clan had a set portion of land established by God. And each family was given by the clan head a set portion. And that land was supposed to remain with that particular family forever, in perpetuity. In perpetuity. You could not permanently take the land from, at least according to God's law, you could not permanently take or buy land from an Israelite and keep it forever. You always had to ultimately give it back, every 50 years, in fact. Who knows what happened every 50 years?
Jubilee.
The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. So let's say you wanted to make some money, you could sell some of your land, but it was never really a full sale. It was a kind of a lease. at the most, at least for 50 years. And at the end of that 50 years, whether or not, regardless of whether or not that person maybe had paid you up fully or you had paid back the debt that you owe him, whatever, regardless, it didn't matter. Whatever remaining interest was on that land, or whatever, no interest, whatever remaining debt was on that land, it was cut and the land was given back. Same thing with actual debts that you owe people. But this was every 7 years. If you owed a fellow Israelite money and he wasn't able to pay you back the full amount, at the end of 7 years, you would have to say, all right, you don't owe me anymore. You don't owe me anymore. Does that strike you as unfair or?
No. One of the things that's often been.
Sorry, I'm late. I overslept.
Well, you're going to have some time in purgatory for that, Christine. So I'm glad you're here. Just kidding.
One of the things that's fascinating about that concept is that it's very much like credit. You know, a lot of people give you credit, but if you fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. The chronic drunkard or gambler or anyone else who's gone into debt to a bunch of people, at the end of 7 years, he's not going to get a loan again.
Right.
He's not going to get a loan again, right? But neither is he going to be abused and manipulated.
Right, exactly.
So he's cared for in both ways. So right, that's a great point. Yes.
A lot of our modern bankruptcy laws are actually based on some of these concepts. For example, let's say, and I've done this. Let's say you default. 17 credit cards or something. Then, after 7 years, that comes off of your credit report. And they got that 7-year time frame not from like some philosophical argument, but because it was in the Bible.
Right, right, right. I mean, some of our modern bankruptcy laws are sometimes based on that. Now, we have also carried over this idea of private property being sacrosanct. That it belongs. You can actually buy and own property. That's not a bad thing. In a more socialist or communist mindset, private property ownership is bad. It's evil. Well, it can't be evil because God has established it here. So it's inherently a good thing. That's right. But I think maybe sometimes we have forgotten this concept of grace, financial grace, grace with regard to money and ownership and the ability to make a living. That is encoded in the law. Yeah, I mean, if you, it's just bad to be in debt, it's bad not to pay your debts, but ultimately there's going to be forgiveness for that. And that forgiveness is going to have some material legs on it. You're actually going to get your property back. You're actually going to have your debts canceled. This also was a way of alleviating any kind of enslavement of the fellow Israelite. What would happen in the ancient world if you got in debt?
They could sell your wife and your children and into slavery and you paid it off.
In many other nations and kingdoms, that's right. If you got into debt, you were basically owned by the person who you owed the money to.
And they could keep that going on for generations.
Right, right.
Your grandchildren and their great-grandchildren.
Exactly. In Israel, no. You could work for a person to pay off your debt, but at the end of 7 years, you had no more debt. And that person has no more power over you, right? No, there was no debtor's prison in Israel, or Judah, or in the law. And we're talking about the law now. We're not talking about the way it was actually practically implemented, and that's kind of the problem here. Well, you could. That's in Israel. They had a system where if you were in debt, you could go to work for the person you were indebted to, and that would in part help pay off the amount you owed. But it wasn't slavery because we've talked about this many times. You could leave anytime you want, and anyone who tried to hunt you down would be subject to the laws of God, and they could be stoned for trying to catch a runaway slave.
It was more like an indentured servant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Of antebellum Southern slavery.
Right. Right.
At all, it was more of a servant.
Right. Now, notice also the law does place a high value on work too, right? Because it's not. Everybody gets lots of the rich people give lots of stuff to the poor people, so the poor people don't have to work, right? It's everybody has their own property, so everybody can work their own property and produce their own stuff. And when they get into trouble, they can work to get out of that trouble, and then they get their own property back, and they can start working again. So work is and the human dignity that is given to us through work is embraced and embellished and given to us in the law of God. It's all good stuff, but it all depends on those who have the power in Israel and in Judah implementing these laws with justice and equity. Like that, the law of God was given that was going to help the poor retain their dignity and maintain a way of life, but it depended on the people in power actually observing the law and allowing God's system to work, the system that he gave them. And we can read here that that is not what's going on. Verse 2, very clear. They covet fields and seize them. They covet fields and seize them. This is not, hey, you can have my land for 50 years. This is, I want that land. I'm more powerful than you, so I'm going to take that land. There's a king who did the very same thing in the northern kingdom. Who remembers this king? He had a horrible wife.
Jezebel
was his wife, and his name was Ahab, and he saw a vineyard that he wanted that was owned by a guy named Naboth, and he was upset. He went home there and whined to his wife because he really wanted this such a great vineyard, such great wine that comes out of that vineyard, and Naboth won't sell it to me. And so what does Jezebel say? Who remembers what Jezebel says?
You're a king of Israel.
You are the king.
You can do that.
Why are you letting this commoner tell you what you can and can't do? If you want the field, you take the field. And so he did, and many bad things happened to him and Israel as a result, and he killed Naboth. But that sin seems to have percolated down, and now lots of people who have power, it seems to be as a matter of course, as a kind of common practice, seize land that belongs to the poor and add it to their own collections, right? Mm.
How about eminent domain?
Eminent domain.
The government
just takes land that they want. Well, I think that were we living in Judah, were that done, it would be seen as a terrible sin.
Yeah.
So, right.
Fair monetary compensation for the stuff they have.
Yeah, I mean. I guess it depends on what they consider fair monetary compensation, but that's it. But I don't want to get into that. I don't want to get too much into that. So what we have here is a rampant overriding of the law of God that ensured that every family would have its own land in perpetuity. And thereby robbing certain people of their only means to live. I mean, we're talking about an agrarian society. If you don't have land, you have nothing. You have nothing. You're reduced to abject poverty.
I think even now, a lot of people that are in poverty that are forced to rent and don't own their homes. I think that's just a similar example because. Every day, they know they have to work because if they don't work, they don't pay their rent. They're
right.
Going to be on the street, and they won't have a place
right.
to call their own. And then we have people in our society, such as the elderly, who even own their homes. But yet we have, in New York State, you have property taxes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yep.
New York State.
Yes. Yes,
there
are property taxes.
Right. Eventually, they will take your land, and you don't have a place that's your possession.
Right. Well, I mean, I don't think God... Yeah. Someone asked me this earlier, and I think it's a great question because sometimes you might get that impression, sometimes not just from preaching but also from reading the Bible, that God doesn't like rich people. I don't think that's true. I think God loves rich people. Like Abraham was rich. You can go through all the patriarchs were fabulously wealthy when compared to other people in their day and age. And again, we see many heroes, many very faithful people, not heroes, faithful people in the Bible, like Joseph of Arimathea, another one, very wealthy. Very wealthy. So wealth isn't bad. God does sometimes bless his people with wealth. What he doesn't like, though, is when the means to attain that wealth is wicked, right? So cutting the corners, cheating on the taxes, making money in a way that exploits other people. That's where I think the wealth of the rich becomes becomes something that is a stench in God's nostrils. Right? There are ways in our society, too, where you can make money and exploit the poor and their weakness. You can think of a number of them. I mean, just having people make money on repossessed property is an interesting way of arranging our economy. That's all right. One thing I noticed, when I used to work in a cement, it's cement up here, isn't it? It's cement.
Yeah, it's
down in Texas, it's cement. A cement company, we'd pull cement across the sidewalk and do it. One thing I noticed is that a lot of my fellow workers were not as well off as I was. My dad's a lawyer. Many of them were either illegal or just not illegal, but just first-generation Americans with very little income and very little resources. And it was interesting because when they'd get their paycheck, sometimes they'd stop at the gas station nearby. They would go right there. They would usually get it in cash, actually. And they would spend their money on, guess what they'd spend their money on? Lottery tickets. They would sit there at the lotto ticket, beer too, but the lottery tickets most. They would sit there and they'd spend all their money on the stinking lottery tickets, right? I'm not saying that's not their responsibility. That's a stupid thing. It's a stupid way to spend your money, gambling. I mean, especially if you don't have any money, putting money on the sweepstakes or the lottery or going to one of the gambling houses around New York State is just absolutely foolish. It's foolish. So don't be a fool. Don't do that. But there's some responsibility also borne on the part of the state that promotes these things. Where do they get their money? Most of the revenue doesn't come from rich people. Don't go to the convenience store and buy their lottery tickets. Right. Who does? People who are poor and they're looking for a way to get easy money because
right.
they can't make or not.
A dollar in a dream.
They're looking for they're trying to capture their dream by these lottery tickets I know it's human nature, but we don't need to prey on it. Sure, it's not. Yeah, we don't need to prey on it though. That's the problem with this kind of thing. We prey on it. We bring lots of revenue into the state, and we do so by exploiting the poor. That's the kind of thing that you got to be really careful for. So
the school system ought to be set for life with New York State.
Yeah. Well, I mean, unfortunately, that's the way it's been working. So okay. So they take houses, they take land, they oppress a man, they impoverish him. And that there is something there for us. Don't ever make money in a way that exploits someone else. Mm-hmm. Don't ever look for profit in a way that you will find yourself exploiting another person.
So you
shouldn't gamble. I don't think you should gamble. I mean, I can't point to an actual specific passage in the Bible that says gambling is a sin. So I can't say black and white that it's a sin. But I can say that when someone, but if you win like $100 from somebody who doesn't have a lot of money because they're looking for quick money through a gamble, it's not kind. I don't think it's kind.
Right. Amounts of money. I don't think it's
where do you stop though? I mean, there's some people who are addicted.
I lost 26 cents in a crap game. Grandma probably didn't really approve of crap games. I did lose 67. I think I lost 26 cents in a crap game and I stopped there.
It's kind of like, to me, I think it's kind of like going to opening a bottle of whiskey in front of an alcoholic.
Yeah.
I mean, there are people who don't know how to put a lid on that,
yeah.
on the gambling thing. So you got to be careful what you're doing and be kind to people and not take if someone wants to put their house or their mortgage on the table, that's the time to step away.
Yeah.
Right. But it could be for other people. So anyway, I don't want
to
get too far into the gambling discussion. Let's go on. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. Now think about the way God loves the poor, loves the potent, not so much the poor, loves those who are being oppressed without any help on the earth, right? So those who seemingly have no aid or comfort, God is their aid and their comfort. And he's saying to those who steal their property, take their stuff, he's saying to them, well, now get ready because you are going to face the very same thing that you have been putting the impoverished through. You have taken their land. I am going to take you away from your land. And there's nothing that's going to be able to stop it. It's going to happen. You see, there's a consequence that flows directly from the sin in this matter. You exploit the poor, get ready to be exploited, and by me, I'm not going to let you get away with it. It's really nice to see. There's a protective, shepherding, loving father taking care of his children who are weak. And there's also something for us here too. You know, if there are many, we live in a very complex society, a very complex system economically, socially, and there are many times when we are beyond our wits' ends. We face situations all the time where we have no control over them. But we also serve a God who's sovereign over everything. And so you can always cry if you are being quote unquote oppressed, if you are being if someone is after you or something beyond your ability to deal with is facing you, you can always cry out to God, and you can always be assured that God can rescue, one, and you can be assured that whatever you're going through now is part of his good purpose for you. That good purpose might be discipline, if you've done something horrible. That good purpose might be training to teach you how to trust him. Right, when you're going through those things, right? But there's always a good purpose for even the experience that these people are going through in Judah of being exploited and oppressed. God always has your good ultimately in his purposes. If you're a believer in Jesus, now if you're not a believer in Jesus, that doesn't count. But if you're a believer in Jesus, that counts. That he's always for you. Okay. Any questions so far? Thoughts so far?
Somebody mentioned that the king would repent for the people, or the king would not repent for the people. But I think that the image shows more that the king does what the people want. As in Jonah, the people were repenting. And when news finally reached the king, he repented too. But I think he repented because the people were repenting and said, oh, yep. You know, the majority of you repented, so I think you should all repent. the typical political answer.
Right. But the king should be the leader of the people, should be the shepherd of the people, not the follower of the people. And that's, he's king.
He's seen that way.
Yeah.
But usually it's a little bit of both.
Right.
And the other thing about this is it makes you wonder what happens to the kingship and how much the people would really believe when they hear, for instance, you want a sign from me? You know, Ahaz, behold, a virgin will conceive. I'm taking men right out of this whole
situation. Yeah.
What happens to the kingship, earthly kingship, after that? Right. If they believe what they've just heard,
right?
What does the king become at that point?
Just
and why would
head.
They continue to have any support right. for a king if they know that God's taken this whole thing away and giving it to
something else, right?
A virgin-born man.
Right. That's a great point. I'm glad you brought back Ahaz into this, because I said all of this is a result of the idolatry of Ahaz, and I think we can see that, because God is he has made Yahweh no longer sovereign, or the sovereign, the king, over Judah, and so Yahweh's laws are no longer, who cares? I mean, our king is not following the laws of Yahweh, so we now have a new god, new gods. So we no longer have to continue in his law. And that just what that's done is brought liberty, quote unquote, and freedom for the powerful to exploit the powerless. And that's what's happened. That's what's happened. That's one of the consequences here of idolatry. God's law that was put in place to protect from impoverishment was ignored, and land was stolen, people exploited. But one day God is going to bring that, turn that on its head, and the exploiters are going to be exploited by him. God's going to remove the hedge, and there will be a time of disaster, we're told in verse 3. Verse 4, in that day, now we got to ask ourselves about the pronouns here. They shall take up a taunt, a song against you, and moan bitterly. Who is the they? Who is the you? And then they shall say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots our fields. So who's the they for in the first case? In that day, they shall take up a taunt. Any ideas?
The oppressed.
You think it's the oppressed? Possibly. Who else? Could be the enemies of Israel, but I think it's a good, Michael, I mean, William, I think it's a really good guess there. Not guess, it's an educated suggestion. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you. Those you have exploited will be, and moan bitterly. Now, I think there's a little bit of a sarcasm here.
Yeah.
I think there's some sarcasm here. You gotta look at it carefully. Because now look at the taunt. The taunt is, we're utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Now, that is the real cry of the exploited under the hand of the powerful. When the powerful themselves are exploited, I think what this is saying is the impoverished will rise up, who they have exploited, will rise up and make the same cry in kind of a taunting way. Oh, who's taking away your land? Oh, the apostates are taking away your land. Oh, so sorry, because God has brought the Assyrians, and now they're taking your stuff, right? There's kind of a taunt in their face, kind of a taunt, right? You see how this... There's a kind of sarcasm. Get ready, because just as the poor moaned and cried out to me when their stuff was taken by you, they are going to taunt you with those same cries, because that's, you're going to be there. You're going to be doing that, and they're going to taunt you.
I also see that he could simply be talking about the rich people, because God's going to take it away from them, and they're going to moan and taunt.
They will, but who's going to be who's they? Who's going to taunt them?
I think it's the rich people.
Well, the they wouldn't be taunting themselves.
They who oppress a man in his house.
The verse 4. No, in that day they shall take up a taunt against you. Can't be the rich people, because then the rich people would be not the ones who are being exploited there.
Right.
It has to be another person other than the rich people, because if the rich people are taunting, in that day, the day when the Lord executes His judgment, they shall take up a taunt song against you. If the you is the exploited. That doesn't make any sense.
No.
It would make sense if the they is the exploited taking up a taunt song against the rich and moaning bitterly in kind of a sarcastic way, repeating the moans and the whinings that they've done already.
But then what's the purpose of verse 3 there for transition? Doesn't that transition this from the one who's taunted to the one who's being taunted?
Okay, let's look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, the family meaning the ones who are in charge, the exploiters.
Right.
So you can even read here, you, against you I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And that day they, the exploited, the poor you've been going, are going to take a taunt against you,
right.
The exploiters, right? You see that how that you is carried through to the verse 4? It's talking about the you there is the rich. The taunters are either the exploited.
We're saying the same thing.
Yeah. Okay.
That they're saying it as a memory to the rich people.
Yes. Remember when we cried this? Now you're crying that.
Not that this fits exactly, but I see that in today's world too. The same kind of thing's happening. We've got, we're now taking back from the people who have, we're seeing an evil generation take from the people who have, simply, in part anyway, simply because those people who had it refused to share it.
Mm.
I think you look at the movement that's going. It's not a good movement. It's a horrible movement. But the people who say, "Oh, the rich have to pay for all this."
Right.
It's a horrible thing to do, but it's the same kind of thing.
Right.
Yeah. We lost the people who built the faith.
Right. Again, it's not the rich. It's not the enemy here in Micah 2 is not the rich.
Right.
It's those who have gotten wealthy by exploitation.
Right. Exactly.
That's the problem. Yes. And that's right. We got important to keep that in mind.
Exploitation comes in part, at least from God's eyes,
right.
For those who don't give back anything from the wealth that they've inherited.
Right, right.
Or earned.
Right.
Right.
Okay, so... Verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. What does that mean? None to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Any idea?
Are they talking about casting lots?
They could. This is kind of a. I am asking you because we don't altogether know, and I was hoping somebody might have a good guess because we're not quite sure. It could mean that. It could mean that what they're saying is there will be no one to assign property by lot to various people because there'll be you won't have that property anymore. That could be what it's talking about. It's a very difficult passage to understand. Therefore, you have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The line could be the boundary line. The lot could be the way that within a clan or within a family, certain areas or regions were apportioned. But we're not quite sure what that text exactly means. In any case, it is pointing to the idea there's going to be no one left to do that kind of thing because there's going to be no land left.
Right.
I saw a hand up from there to go.
This is a Sproul edited Bible, uh-huh. And what he has to say about that is after the Babylonian exile, the land would be redistributed, but neither the oppressors nor the descendants would then be present to claim an inheritance.
Right. There you go. Yeah, that's great. I'm glad that's a good way of looking at it. Now, go ahead.
Sorry.
I have 5 minutes, so let me... I'm going to try and get to I'm going to get to verse 6 before I so I can have something that I can look back on and think about that I've accomplished during this. So do not preach, thus they preach. So the first section of the indictment is the exploitation of people of the powerless by the powerful. 6, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Verse 6, what's the problem in verse 6? What's the problem in verse 6? There's a new form, there's a new indictment here.
They're saying exactly what God says not to say. They're telling words that are said not to be said. And or the opposite, they're not saying what God says to say.
Well, we see this in Jeremiah, we see this in Isaiah, we see this in some of the other parts, we see it in Amos also. But there's a theology that kind of has grown up in both Judah and Israel. We are the people of God. God will never send his people away. This kind of destruction, Micah, that you're talking about can't happen to us because we are the chosen. And God would never bring this kind of disaster on his people. Instead, God will bless us. He's going to bring us prosperity. Our fields are going to overflow with fruitfulness. Look around you, Jonah. I mean, look around you, Micah. Look how wealthy we've become. God has blessed us abundantly. And so you don't need to prophesy this doom and gloom, these doom and gloom sermons about judgment and consequences when we know we serve a God who only gives us blessings and prosperity. Right. Yeah. Oh, but come on now. That's we have several of these preachers today, don't we? We have lots of people who, not to name names, but I will name names. So we have the guy with the very white teeth and the church of 40,000 people per Sunday, Joel Osteen. You've heard him, right?
Oh, yeah.
This is a Joel Osteen kind of move.
The one that never mentions Jesus.
He does mention Jesus, but the Jesus he mentions isn't quite the Jesus of the New Testament.
Yeah.
The Jesus he mentions is a Jesus who will always, if you're not receiving your blessing in this life, it's because you don't have enough faith and you don't know that God's only purpose and intent is to give you money, houses, and happiness. And if you don't have those things, it's your fault, not God's. He's longing. Mm. He's longing to give you...
He doesn't talk about the just.
Right.
The abundance.
He doesn't talk about the abundance that you can have in Jesus, but the abundance that Jesus will give you. So Jesus, in that kind of preaching, becomes a means to some other end. Like you
seed of faith.
Right? right. So Jesus isn't the treasure. Jesus will give you treasure. that's the problem with prosperity, the prosperity gospel, is Jesus becomes a means to another end besides Jesus. And in Christianity, Jesus is the end. He's the he's the treasure. He's the great reward. Yes, it's when...
I think John the Baptist was speaking of that theology when he said to the Pharisees, "Think not to yourselves we have Abraham for your father.
Oh.
Yes.
You know, let it be known that God can take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. Because they're like, hey, Abraham's our father.
Right, right, right.
And all that, you know.
So let's just set the scene. There. All these, there are many people are being exploited in this kingdom, and the prophets that people love to hear are the ones who are going out there saying, and I'm saying false prophets here, not real prophets, are going out there and saying, oh, look at the way God has blessed us. He saved us from the Assyrians through the act of our wise king saved us from the Assyrians in the northern kingdom through this act of our wise king making an alliance with Assyria. Look at how wealthy we've become and how prosperous we are, and oh, aren't you blessed people? That's the prophet, that's the prophetic word that the people wanted to hear, and that's not what Micah was giving them, and so they were upset by that. They were upset by that. Now, I've used the prosperity gospel as an example, but it really does, it's not just the prosperity gospel. It's any time the people of God look for a preacher who will comfort.
Rather than preach.
Right. Who comforts when comfort isn't possible.
Right.
So comfort is to be given from the pulpit or from the Bible when people recognize sin, understand themselves to be in need of Jesus and hungry for him. And then, of course, comfort, peace, grace, mercy flows down like a river. But then the tendency is, though, to want that comfort before repentance, mm-hmm. right? To want that comfort in the midst of our sin rather than as the result of our repentance and as a result of our wanting to come back to God. We want God to comfort us in our sin and say, it's okay, you just keep doing that.
We can go anywhere we want on a Sunday morning to get affirmation for our poor choices.
And that's sometimes what people do. I mean, I'm not just Sunday morning, but I mean, well, you know, we want. I think that's why people look for churches if they're living in living together or in an arrangement that isn't quite good sexually. Mm-hmm. They'll look for a church that doesn't ever talk about that.
Right.
So it's a comfortable place to go. They can still get the kind of high of going to church on a Sunday morning and feeling like they're doing good, but and it covers over the sin, right? So that's kind of the way you can do that, not just with money, not just with with the prosperity gospel, but you can also do that with
I think with most things, this verse 6 was very personal to Micah at the time he wrote it. The people say to me, do not preach, because that's just not a good thing to say. This isn't going to happen. But I think there's also the reverberation of it that continues on forever.
Yeah.
That scriptures say, and people say, oh, don't talk about that. That's not right. You shouldn't say that. That happened back then. That's no longer appropriate today.
Good, right, right.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Good preaching, good Bible study always afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. So that's the way it should be. And there we are. We're going to have to stop there, verse 6, and we'll come back to this next week, verse 7. I intended to go much further, but that's just the way it goes all the time. So I guess you're used to that. right. I know. It is a study, so we're going to go slow sometimes. Would someone like to pray for us to lead us out? Mm-hmm.